Be reading from Isaiah in chapter 9. Isaiah 9 verses 1 to 7 is, I think, one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. I mean, it's been put to music in many different ways. It's commonly read around this time. I think you'll find that placing it in the context of Isaiah's ministry and what he said before the chapter 9 came helps us to see it sometimes in a slightly different light. But let me pray before we talk more. Holy Father, thank you for the prophet Isaiah, for the message of love and hope and rescue that you sent to your people through him. And I pray now as we, many, many centuries later, after these words were spoken and written and heard originally, I thank you that they still speak to us, that they contain promises from a God who is a promise-keeping God. And I pray that as we think about this joy that is ours because of the gift that you have given, I pray that even in the hearing of the message of joy, that you would in fact be filling us with your joy. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let me refresh your memory. Here's where we left off last week. Judah is in trouble. You remember Judah is the southern kingdom of Israel. You remember that Syria and the northern kingdom have formed an alliance. And they're on the verge of laying siege to Jerusalem, which is part of the southern kingdom. And you will also remember that Assyria, which is different than Syria, Assyria is the great ruthless superpower in the world at the time. They're a threat to everyone's security because at any moment they could just swing through and crush everyone. So Isaiah the prophet comes to Ahaz, the king of Judah, with a message from the Lord. And the message is basically this: Judah, do not trust yourself to get yourself out of this mess, but have faith in God because God is with you and God will take care of you. Ahaz chooses to ignore that message and tries to save himself by forming a political alliance with Assyria, the sworn enemy of Israel. And here's what happens. Assyria does in fact come in and crush Syria and the northern kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom Judah is spared because they have an alliance with Assyria. They are spared. And so it looks like the plan has worked. They were able to save themselves from the threat of the north by forming an alliance with Assyria. And so they're all celebrating. They're like, whew, that plan worked. I'm glad we formed that political alliance with our enemy because it seems like that got us off the hook. And they're all patting each other on the back. And right at that moment, Isaiah comes along with another message from the Lord. And the message is this, and I'm just summarizing chapter 8. It says, because you trusted in your own wisdom and your own strength instead of trusting in me, your new ally is actually going to turn around and become your oppressor. They are going to do the same thing to you that they just did to the northern kingdom. See, Judah had acted as if they thought the army of Assyria was more trustworthy than the promises of God. And they're about to find out just how wrong they were. In chapter 8, God compares the Assyrian army to a river. And he basically says, look, you thought that that river was just going to, you know, wash over Syria and Israel and leave you intact, but you're going to find out that river is going to overflow its banks. It's not going to stay put where you wanted it to go, and it's going to flood your whole land. And then he goes on to say in chapter 8 and verse 15, he says, many shall fall, stumble, and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. And chapter 8 closes with these words, verse 22, then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Now you have to remember, those words, those are heavy words, those were said to Judah right in the middle of their victory celebration. They thought, by their own cleverness and scheming, they had gotten themselves out of a very difficult spot. Then Isaiah comes along and says, look, I told you to trust the Lord and not yourselves. You are now about to reap the penalty for your foolishness. I mean, he kills the party there. And you can imagine the people of Judah, they hear this message from Isaiah. It starts to sink in, the implications of what he just said. They start looking at each other saying, what have we done? We just wrecked everything. What were we thinking? Why in the world did we choose to trust Assyria, our enemy, instead of trusting God? And now it is in that context where they're asking those questions and they've just had this prophecy of doom and darkness and destruction that we get these amazing and unbelievable promises in Isaiah chapter 9. That's the context of Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah delivers this message of judgment and retribution, and then he immediately transitions into a message of joy. It's like he's saying, all right, you have rejected God's authority, you have trusted in yourselves, that was a bad thing to do, and there will be consequences, but ultimately, you cannot wreck God's plan of salvation by your own foolishness. Ultimately, there is more grace in God than there is sin in you. So upon your rebellion and sin, God is just going to pile up grace upon grace upon grace. That's the message of Isaiah chapter 9. It's such a wonderful message. In Isaiah 9, he jumps to the future when God himself is going to intervene and fix things. He gives them this prophecy, and he gives it to them now, even though dark times are coming, he gives it to them now so that in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the exile, Judah, the people of Israel, will have something to cling to, something to hope in, that one day God is going to send someone, this little boy, that's going to make everything right. That is their hope. Chapter 9 and verse 1 sets the stage. It says, nevertheless, okay, we've just heard this prophecy of doom. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. So what he's saying, there's gloom and anguish now, and it's a consequence of your sin, but one day there won't be. One day everything will be made right and everything will be glorious. This is a seriously joyful piece of scripture, maybe the most joyful piece of scripture. It comes in the middle of Israel's darkest hour and God interjects a promise of joy. And so for the remainder of our time, I just want to look at this joy that God's promising for his people. I want to look at three aspects of this joy that's promised to God's people. First, I want to look at the content of the joy. What are we joyful about? What's the content of our joy? Second, I want to look at the source of our joy. Where did this joy come from? And third, I want to look at the duration of this joy. How long is it going to last? Is this a circumstantial, momentary joy, or is this something different? Okay, so the content of the joy, what are we joyful about? The source of the joy, where did our joy come from? And the duration of the joy, how long will it last? So what is the content of the joy? What are God's people going to be so joyful about? There's two reasons. Reason number one, God's people will be joyful because they will go from darkness to light. That's a metaphor that stretches right through this text. We will go from darkness to light. Listen to verses 2 and 3. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. So we just heard in chapter 8 that the nation of Israel is about to enter into a period of distress and darkness. They are about to go through a tunnel. And then in chapter 9, verse 2, we read, the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. Going from darkness to light is the reason for the joy. Throughout the Bible, darkness represents separation from God, and light represents the presence of God. That's why angels are always accompanied by shining and bright light, because they're representatives of God. That's why after when Moses met with God, he had to put a veil over his face because he was just beaming from having been in the presence of God. It's why Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Light always represents God's presence with God's people. And darkness in the Bible represents his absence. That's why the evil one is referred to as the prince of darkness. That's why Jesus referred to hell itself as the outer darkness. So to go from darkness to light is to go from being lost and alone and separated from God to being found and united with God in his presence. And that is a serious reason to rejoice when that happens. I was trying to think about the weight of this and how it might have felt for the Israelites to receive this promise of light, to go from darkness to light. I was trying to enter into their emotional state. What would it have felt like to have been on the receiving end of this promise when it was first given? And I came up with a scenario that just helped me enter into that mental place that they would have been in. So here it is. Imagine that you're lost. You're lost and you have no idea where you are, and this is how it happened. You decide that you're going to drive out and visit a friend who lives in northern Alberta. It's about 5-hour drive, and let's just pretend this is in the days before GPS and cell phones, so you actually have to use a map, which if you're under 30, you've probably never done in your life, but there is such a thing as maps, and people used to navigate by them. So it's winter, so it gets dark at what, like 4 o'clock, but that's okay, because you have your map. It's your guide, it'll tell you where to go. But after driving a long while, and seeing nothing for a long time, you just start to feel like, you know that feeling, you don't know for sure, but something doesn't feel right. You just start to feel like, I'm not sure I'm on the right path anymore. And you're traveling on this back road, it's narrow, it's icy, you just feel like, I shouldn't be on a road like this right now. And so at the next intersection, you stop, but unfortunately, neither of the roads are labeled, so you cannot locate them on your map. Now you're trying to figure out, okay, do I keep going? Do I press on forward in the same direction? Or do I turn back and try to undo and get back where I was? Because if you've missed a turn along the way, then every second you keep going forward, you're actually taking yourself further and further away from where you really want to be. But if you turn around and try to go back, you might end up getting lost. So do you press on or do you go back? You don't know, but you have to do something, right? It's not an option to just do nothing. I mean, you gotta pick one and go. And it's freezing cold. Did I mention that? And no cars have come along in a long, long time. And then all of a sudden, the decision is made for you because your engine cuts out. And you realize, while you were sitting deliberating, you ran out of gas. And now it starts to get really cold, like Alberta cold. And you can see your breath in the car. And you realize you're not going to be able to just sit there all night. You're going to have to get out and go try to find some help. Problem is, there are no lights, no stores, no houses, and no moon out tonight. It is dark. So you stumble off in the direction that you're hoping might be the right direction, and as you go, you accidentally step on some ice and it breaks through, and all of a sudden you're soaked up to your thighs in freezing cold water. And you get out and you keep walking, and as you walk, your pants, legs, and your shoes begin to freeze. You wander around and it just keeps going from bad to worse. It's dark, you don't have a light, so you accidentally wander into a forest. You lose track then of where your car is, so now you're doubly lost. You don't know how to get out of the forest and find your car, but even if you did find your car, you still don't know where you are. And of course, you didn't bring gloves or a toque, and so it's starting to get seriously cold now, like dangerously cold. Suddenly, you start to begin to wonder, maybe this is it. I am going to die in the middle of beautiful northern Alberta because I never learned how to read a map. Now, what do you think? Are you there mentally? What do you think you're feeling at that moment? You're probably angry at yourself, right? Just being like, I'm so stupid to have gotten myself into this mess. This is so avoidable. You are about to die because you couldn't follow directions. You had the directions, you just didn't follow. And probably not only are you angry at yourself, but you're getting scared. Because this is not just inconvenient anymore. This is not just frustrating. This is serious. This could be your last night on earth. Okay, have you entered into that mental space? Because that's exactly how the Israelites would have felt when the Assyrians invaded. They would have thought, we had the directions from God. We had the map. All we had to do was follow it. Why did we not follow it? Why? What made us think it was wise to trust the Assyrian army, our sworn enemy for centuries? Why did we do that? Why did we think that was better than the promises of God? It doesn't even make sense. So they would have been upset with themselves, but they also would have been afraid. I mean, deep down afraid, because the Assyrians, they were known for being not just the powerful superpower in the world, but they were ruthless. They had a reputation not just for beating their enemies, but for publicly torturing their enemies. Okay? All right, now go back to you, cold and scared in the wilderness. You're freezing, you're alone, you're dying in the forest. You can't think of anything else to do, so you sit down and you give up. And just then, when things appear at their very worst, you look and you see a light moving in the distance. And you think to yourself, well, either someone is here to help me, or things just got a whole lot worse. So the light is coming towards you, and it keeps getting brighter. And just when you think you can't handle the suspense anymore, who is this person? What's going to happen? The person holding the light calls you by name. He knows you. He knows you're in trouble. And he's here to help. And you can tell just by the way he says your name, he is here to help. He comes. He gets you up. You see his face by the light of the lantern, and you know, this is someone who is here to do good. So he says, I've come to get you and to bring you home. And you trust him and you go with him, and he brings you to a house. He brings you out from the darkness, out from the cold, and into the light and the warmth of his house. You sit by the fire. You warm up. He brings you some delicious hot food and a cup of tea. And suddenly you're no longer alone. You're no longer in the dark. And you're no longer in danger. Can you imagine the relief that you would feel at that moment? Can you imagine the joy, how much your heart would be rejoicing in that moment? In fact, you will be looking back and rejoicing for the rest of your life about the time that you were lost and dying in the dark, and someone came and found you and saved you and brought you into the light. And you'll be telling that story over and over again to anyone who will listen to this. You'll never believe what happened to me. 1 Peter Chapter 2 and verse 9 says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. You think of yourself like that? God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Jesus said, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. That is what the prophet Isaiah prophesied would happen. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. That's what Christmas is all about. That's reason number one why God's people will be so joyful. It's because he will take us from darkness to light. We will go from being lost and separated from him to being found and united with him. That is reason for joy. Reason number two for our joy is because God's people will go from oppression to freedom. You see this in verses 4 and 5. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. So God's people will be joyful because they will go from being oppressed to being free. The Israelites knew all about what it was to be oppressed. They were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, generation after generation, in slavery. And now they're right on the verge of being sent into exile again. They're headed back into slavery. That's a terrible thing. Oppression is a terrible thing. It is almost impossible to be hopeful and full of joy while at the same time you're being oppressed. And the sad reality is we live in a world where oppression is real. The strong oppress the weak. The rich oppress the poor. Evil oppresses the good. No one denies these things. These are facts of history. And I believe that only the Bible gives us a compelling explanation as to why things are the way that they are. The Bible teaches us that God initially created us to be at peace with him and at peace with one another. The word there, it's such a rich word. The word is shalom. Right? That's the word the Bible uses. We had shalom with God in the garden. It means peace and contentment and reconciliation and joy. And we had shalom with one another, all those things with one another. But we rebelled against God's authority, and we decided that ultimately we're the ones who should be in charge. We're the ones who should make the rules, not God. And in so doing, we lost that state of shalom. We lost our peace with God because we rebelled against him. We lost our peace with one another as we began to selfishly put our own needs and our own desires ahead of loving our neighbor. Shalom was lost when humanity decided to displace God from the center of the universe, which is where he belongs, and instead put ourselves at the center of the universe. Instead of shalom, we have chaos because things don't function properly when you have 7.4 billion centers of the universe. The result is conflict and oppression. The result is what we see around us. It's a violent world. And not only are we oppressing one another, but even if somehow we could find a way to get along, to have peace on earth, we still live under the oppression and tyranny of disease, decay, death. That's oppressive. That is a heavy thought during this joyful Advent season, but it's right here in Isaiah, right on the heels of a prophecy of doom and destruction and darkness and oppression, that God promises that one day we will be completely freed from all oppression. That's what the prophet Isaiah, when he was here earlier, that's what he was talking about. One day, oppression will be done. We will no longer be oppressing one another. Ever, we'll have perfect peace with each other. And death itself will no longer be oppressing us. Death will be a defeated enemy. Imagine the feeling of a slave who, after generation of generation of generation, his family was in slavery, the feeling he would feel when finally, one day, he's set free, released. I mean, that is a serious reason for wholehearted rejoicing. All oppression in all of its forms will be brought to an end. So that's the content of the joy that Isaiah is talking about. God's people will rejoice because they will go from darkness to light, and they will rejoice because they will go from oppression to freedom. And what is this? That's the content. What is the source of the joy? How will these things come about? Will a great and mighty warrior come? Will a political leader come and achieve these things? No. No, a baby. A baby will come. A baby will be born, and that baby will be the source of this joy. The birth of a child will usher in the joy. Read with me in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That is the miracle of Christmas. A baby is going to be born into the world, and he will grow up, and he will bring God's people from darkness to light. He will bring God's people out of slavery and into freedom. This baby is the source of our joy. This baby, we're told, he will be a wonderful counselor. That means that this child will be the embodiment of God's wisdom. He will convey God's wisdom to us. He's our counselor. He will guide us in the path of God's wisdom. He's our map. He'll get us where we need to go. We need that because apart from God, we lack wisdom. We're not wise. And I'm not talking about intellect here. I'm not talking about being smart. There are lots of very smart people in the world who have done some very impressive things who are completely lacking in wisdom. Smart, but not wise. I mean, it takes great intellect to send a person to the moon. I mean, it's staggering to me every time I look at the moon that people have walked on that. Right? To think that we have the capacity to build a rocket ship to take someone there, and then we have lunar landers and we have spacesuits and they can get out and they can walk around and there's human footprints there. That's unbelievable. Those are some seriously smart people that figured out how to do that. Intelligence will get you to the moon. But only wisdom will teach you that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Either you see that or you don't, and it's got nothing to do with how smart you are. That's wisdom, and the wonderful counselor will give us that wisdom. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's wisdom. This child who is born and given to us is the source of our wisdom. He is a wonderful counselor. He will also be mighty God, we're told. And I don't have to say much about that today because that was the whole point of the sermon last week. Jesus is God incarnate, God in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. Jesus is mighty God. The means by which God decided to restore shalom to a broken world is by personally coming to be with us in order to save us. He came to bring joy to God's people. He came to bring us from darkness to light and from oppression to freedom. We're also told this passage refers to him as Everlasting Father. What's that about? I thought he was the Son, not the Father. How is he the Father? Well, this doesn't mean that he's God the Father. It's not talking about his role in the Trinity. It's talking about his relationship to us as our protector. Back then, kings would often claim to be the father of their people. And in that context, what they meant when they said that was that they're both the authority over their people, but they're also the protector of their people. And that's the role that's being claimed here for Messiah. He is the authority over his people, but he is also the protector of his people, the everlasting Father, a source of security and refuge for his children. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is our refuge, and we turn to him, and we hide ourselves in him, and we're safe. In that sense, he's our everlasting Father. And finally, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace is the pinnacle of the names. This is the one that everything is building towards. He is the Prince of Peace. Our shalom is finally restored in Christ. We had peace with God in the garden. We had shalom. We lost our shalom with God. We lost our shalom with one another. And as a result, we live in darkness and conflict and oppression. But finally, someone has arrived who is a shalom bringer, who can restore the peace that we had lost. Romans 5:1 says it like this: since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the content of our joy is going from darkness to light, going from oppression to freedom. And the source of our joy is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. What is the duration of our joy? I can answer that in one word: forever. Forever. This joy is not a temporary condition. It's not a momentary thing. It's not a circumstantial thing. It's not here for a while and then gone and then back and then gone. It's permanent. Forever. That's what it says in verse 7. It's our final verse this morning. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. It'll never stop. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. That's how long this joy will last. It will last forever. That is such good news. Once the kingdom of the Son of David has been established, the darkness and the oppression will be gone forever, and the joy will never end. This is not like when President Woodrow Wilson made that announcement that World War I is the war to end all wars. After this, we're done. No more fighting. You know, I don't even think at the time most people were fooled by that. I think in the back of most people's minds, they were thinking, yeah, well, okay, but it's not going to last, right? Sooner or later, there's going to be another major war. But what would happen if there came a time in history when an authoritative voice just rang out clear and loud for everyone to hear, rang out, never again, never. No more pain, none. No more crying, ever. No more heartbreak, no more sin, no more darkness, no more oppression, no more sadness, never again, ever, I promise. And what if when you heard that voice, you knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that it was true, really true, that it really will be forever. Forever as in never going to stop. Nothing is ever going to screw it up. That would be a real cause for everlasting joy, wouldn't it? That's what God promised in Isaiah 9 and verse 7. And he will never break his promise. So when does that joy begin? It sounds good. When does it start? Well, it begins now. It's here now. In fact, it began 2,000 years ago. That's what the prophet was talking about. It began 2,000 years ago in a stable in Bethlehem when the child was born and the son was given. That was the first part of the promise. We have gone from darkness to light. We have gone from oppression to freedom, and we have great joy in Jesus Christ right now, today. And those promises will be completely fulfilled when he comes again and establishes his kingdom forever. And that is why we have joy now, but we also look forward with hope to an even greater joy when the King returns. Jesus is now and forevermore will be our source of joy. And that is why during Advent we joyfully look back to the birth of Jesus, and at the same time we joyfully look forward to his return. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the joy that you have brought. Thank you that it is a firm, solid, and lasting joy. Thank you that it is a joy that does not waver. We recognize that in this world right now, there is still sadness. There is still pain and hardship. We recognize that. And yet we thank you that there's also something bigger and greater and more lasting and permanent than that. And it is your joy. And I pray that you would fill us with it and enable us to be generous with it and spread it around during this season. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.